gives us the green light. We're back in the book of Psalms this morning, and we have been studying our way through this wonderful book of praise and prayer and tuning our hearts up to be in with the Lord. And we did observe that Psalm number 2 and Psalm number 8 are messianic psalms about the Messiah. And Psalms 3 through 7 are like a bridge psalms for really the nation Israel, doctrinally, as they're going through the time of the two comings of the Messiah. As you know, Israel is on the sidetracked now with God. And a lot of these psalms, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, are actually tribulation psalms. And they're going through times of tribulation. We've been studying through. And today we come to Psalm 6, which is titled, To the Chief Musician on Neginoth upon Sheminith, a Psalm of David. And this is David writing this psalm. And as you know, the story of David's life is a man that loved the Lord, a man whose heart was after God's heart, and yet at the same time a man that had many trials and troubles and tribulations in his life. And many times David found himself in the wilderness being attacked, kind of as a picture, a similitude of what the Jewish nation will go through when they're in the wilderness being attacked by the Antichrist. Remember, David was anointed by God as a young man, and yet Saul was still in the ascendancy as king. And the nation Israel is anointed by God in the tribulation, and yet the Antichrist is in the ascendancy as the king ruling. And so some of David's trials here actually point forward to what the Jew will be going through. This sixth psalm, this psalm that would be a prayer for God's mercy, and you'll see him praying for mercy in the second verse and mentioning it again in the fourth verse. In this particular psalm, you almost can see the book of Job, because Job is another picture of the Jew going through the tribulation. Now he opens this psalm up, David, a musician, and he's writing the lyrics, and he wants them to be given to the chief musician to play them, and he wants them to be played on the neginoth. And the neginoth, as you remember, is a stringed instrument. Now turn to 1 Chronicles 15 and look at verse 21. Because here in the book of the Chronicles, the priests are giving a chronicle. You got to go back a few books from the Psalms. 1 Chronicles 15. And as the priests chronicle the worship services at the time of David, it turns out that one day they were getting ready to play certain instruments in 1 Chronicles 15. David is explaining in verse 16, David spake to the chief of the Levites, appoint brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries, harps, cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. And so verse 19, so the singers were appointed to sound. And verse 21, and Mattathiah, and Eliphelah, and Micneiah, and Obededom, and Jael, and Azaziah, with harps on Sheminith to excel. You see the word Sheminith? You remember the title of the sixth psalm? He told the chief musician to play this on the neginoth upon Sheminith. Upon Sheminith. Now this is a precise musical instruction that's being given by David to the musician to play a particular way. Sheminith means the eighth. Okay? Sheminith means the eighth. It means, if you're a musician, if you studied music, you know what the eighth is in music? It's the octave. Okay, Adam, go demonstrate for them what it means to play on Sheminith. Okay, I'll show you. This is what it would mean to play a song on Sheminith. Got 446 out of our hymn book. Play the melody straight through for a little bit in the right hand alone and show what that would be. All right, now that would be playing it direct. That would be the instruction to play it on the neginoth. Now, to play it on neginoth upon Sheminith is to do it like this. Do it on Sheminith like I showed you. Okay. Now, what he did here was he took the harp and he doubled the melody octave apart. Okay? If you're a pianist or a harpist, you'll know that, or even a guitarist, it's more difficult to play something an octave apart doubled up. Any musician in here can attest to that. It's a little bit more intricate to double. He's doubling it here in the sense that the dream was doubled, given unto Pharaoh, in that it is certain. The breastplate that the priest wore was doubled to show the love and the heart relationship with God. In Ezekiel, the sword was doubled to show, again, that the words of God are sure and they're coming true. And hear what he's saying in this particular psalm, this prayer for God's mercy, where mercy is mentioned twice, is it's going to come to pass. It's in the heart of God, and it was a particular type of a psalm that was played where you had a verily, verily, God's in this. It's a beautiful thing. It's just doubling it to confirm to you and to me that God is going to hear what David prays here. He opens the psalm. The musicians are playing softly in the background, doubling up the various melodies. And he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. David will repeat this same thing in Psalm 38, verse 1. Jeremiah will say the same thing in the 10th chapter of Jeremiah. He's talking about, as a matter of fact, turn to Jeremiah 10, and I'll show you there. Rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Now, he's not saying to God, don't rebuke me. He's not saying to God, please don't chasten me. David is accepting the fact that God does rebuke and God does chasten his children. What he's saying is, when you do it, Lord, don't do it in anger or with hot displeasure. Now, I don't know. I can only give personal testimony. I don't know your lives. When I grew up, thankfully, I grew up in an era before Dr. Spock with his pointed ears took over the nation. And so I had a father that knew how to take a belt and whip me, okay? And my father would whip me a number of times, and I deserved it, okay? What I didn't like was when he whipped me in his displeasure and in his anger, because they were much more difficult to take, those whippings. When he just whipped me to correct me, amen, you know, I needed that. He found out I had done something wrong. I heard about it through a neighbor, a parent. You know, your son did such and such in our backyard. And then I would get whipped, you know, and I deserved it. And I needed the chastening and I need the rebuke. Unfortunately, there were other times where he just didn't hear about what I did wrong from someone else. I did something wrong to him directly, or something that was his directly, like messed up something in the basement where he was working on a particular project with his tools. Or I maybe took a screwdriver across the new car or something like that. It was a different whipping then than when the neighbor came to him. He was angry and displeased in a different type of a way. I learned not to like those whippings, and I wanted, when he whipped me, just to do it kind of in a corrective sense rather than in his anger and in his hot displeasure. The Lord does rebuke and chasten us. Guess why? We deserve it. We good little Christians, we good little Laodicean Christians that we are, do things on a daily basis that are worthy of the Lord's displeasure and anger. And the Lord takes notice, and the Lord does chasten. Jeremiah chapter 10, let me catch up with you. We'll read through a little bit here. Remember, doctrinally, this is a picture of the Jew going through the tribulation. God's angry with the Jew. He's going to be rebuking and chastening them. And what they're praying for here is mercy. Okay, we understand you got to do this, but turn it down a few notches, Lord. That's the prayer of Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Lord, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Why? Because by our very nature, we go astray. By our very nature, we tend to follow our heart. Right, ladies? Well, our heart is deceitful. above all things. And men also have wicked hearts. Women have deceitful hearts, men have wicked hearts. So they're both bad. And so we tend to walk in the wrong direction and do the wrong things. I'm guilty. Maybe you're not, and praise the Lord you're not. And then you don't have to pray this Psalm 6:1. I got to pray it sometimes. So, verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in mine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Verse 25, pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. This is the type of prayer that's going on in Psalm 6, verse 1. Think about it doctrinally again, the Jew in the tribulation. There's a lot of judgment falling from heaven in the time of the tribulation. Read Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 15 and read those judgments, the trumpets and the vials and everything that's coming down on planet Earth. And the Jew's still down here in the midst of it. You and I are gone, but he's still down here. And he's saying, okay, I understand, Lord, you're angry, but don't pour it on us. I mean, you can rebuke us, you can correct us, but please try and separate that pouring of the anger forth, make it fall on the heathen. Well, today, spiritually, you and I as Christians, go to Hebrews chapter 12. We still need correction. We still need rebuke. One of the primary ways God gives correction and rebuke is through a pulpit. I mean, I'm doing it now. I'm not trying to be mean or nasty or anything. I just go home, I study these things out, and then I bring them and I prepare them. People come on Thursday nights and shake their heads at the stuff that comes out of the pulpit here. I didn't write the book of Numbers. I didn't write the book of Leviticus. All I'm doing is studying it and saying, here's what it says. And what God is trying to do with his people, that's why people don't like a church like this. Because at a church like this, you're going to hear from the scriptures, okay? Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. I'm not trying to. The scriptures do it all by themselves. And the Lord says, look, you come here and spiritually I'll chasten you. I'll rebuke you even ahead of time. I'll start saying you're going in the wrong direction there. This way. Because if you keep going there, then once you're in that mire, and once you're playing in that mire like a sow in the mire and enjoying it, then I'm going to correct you, but with anger and with displeasure. But here, I'll just kind of start to turn you in the right direction. You see how the Lord does that? Hebrews 12. Picking it up in, let's say, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation. That's what's done in a pulpit. To prophesy is to speak for edification, exhortation. Okay, that's one of the things done in prophesying. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children of God. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. And here's the problem in the verse. Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. One of the problems that happens in Christian life is you go forward, God begins to rebuke, God begins to chasten, and you faint. You know what you faint? You quit. When you faint, you're lying down. When you're laying down, you're not walking with God anymore. And today, Laodicean Christianity is strewn with fainted Christians all over that are just lying there asleep and no longer walking with God because they fainted at the chastening and the rebuke of the Lord. And so David is in this thing and he's going, okay, I understand I need rebuking, Lord. I understand I need it. That's a good mindset. That's why he had a heart after God's heart. I understand I need it, Lord. But it doesn't have to be in your anger and it doesn't have to be in your displeasure. It just has to be the course of events. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure, rather than faint in the chastening. If ye endure, then God dealeth with you as sons. What if you faint? You may get dealt with as a heathen by God. Now I know you're not. Your soul's not a heathen. Your soul's going to go to heaven. But your body will be beat up up and down on this earth in ways that you'll just shake your head and go, I don't understand this, why this has fallen on me, because you've decided to go and camp with the heathen where his anger and his displeasure rests. All right, back to Psalm 6. Wisdom from David, not from Brother Mike. I don't have any wisdom, but we'll just follow the scriptures here. So, O Lord, 6:1, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me on thy hot pleasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. Boy, that's a good starting ground to come to God. Let him that think he standeth take heed, lest he fall. If you are standing in the Lord, you know who's keeping you up? He is. It's not your own strength. I'm no strong, super Christian. I'm a weak, sniveling, Barney Fife of a Christian. And yet what I count on is this book here. That's why I spend time in it, because I realize it's like I'm a glove and the hand of the Lord comes inside of me through this word. But you remove the hand of the Lord and I just crumple to the ground. I'm not worth anything. So I'm weak, Lord. I need mercy. Oh, Lord, heal me. My bones are vexed. Now, what you're going to see is as David works his way through this psalm, he's going to speak about the threefold vexation that's upon him, upon his people, and often upon us. And the threefold vexation will be my bones are vexed. There's sickness in the body. Okay? David had physical illness. You and I have physical illness. The Jews during the tribulation will be besieged with different types of illnesses. My soul also is vexed. David's soul, now he's looking at it as his mind. You know, the thoughts of the heart, the intents of the heart, the kind of things that anxieties and depressions and the troubles of the mind and in the soul that's going on inside. Now listen, David understands the soul is greater than the body. And you and I need to know that too. I'd rather have a healthy soul than a healthy body. Okay? It is better to be healthy in the soul than it is to feel good. Okay? Because the spirit of a man can sustain his infirmity. But a wounded spirit, someone that's fainted, who can bear? Marilyn Monroe, in her 30s, early 30s, had fame, fortune, looks, friends, but a wounded spirit. Where did it end her? Dead. See, the right priority, I mean, we see people around here, we take our prayer requests on a Thursday night. Our primary prayer requests aren't for people's bodies, even though the bones are vexed. Our primary prayer requests are for the soul. That God can do that inner, greater, eternal work rather than some temporal work. And with the Spirit strong, it will sustain the infirmity. We have brethren that are sick. We're praying that God's grace and His mercy are working deep inside of them to get them through that trial. They may not win the physical battle. People die. Okay? Even Christians. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is dead. Okay? Herbert Lockyer is dead. Jack Hiles is dead. What happened? They were good Christians. Why are they dead? Because bodies die. What they needed during their life was strength in their soul and their spirit. So David looks at there's sickness in the body, there's vexation in the soul, and then the third one he's going to talk about in verses 7 and 10 is I've got the insults of the enemy around me. And these are the things that are going to be attacking Christians. We're going to have our bodies troubling us, our own mind and our soul troubles, and then the attacks of everyone around us, which is going to happen if you try and live for God. Because as soon as you live for God, you're going opposite the rest of the world. You're going upstream. And so you're going to have those attacks. So David recognizes great men are subject to common calamities. His answer is going to be, of course, verse 9, historically. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Amen and amen and amen. You and I can stand on sure ground as we pray in the name of Jesus Christ according to His word and His will. The answer doctrinally for David and the Jew is going to be found in Jeremiah chapter 30. Because here David is now like a Jew out in the tribulation where he's suffering because he's been on this long flight and he's probably lacking a little food and lacking a little bit of sleep and the elements are cold and he's getting a head cold and his throat, he's got a sore throat and a little bronchitis and the Jews, their bones are vexed and their soul is vexed because they're wondering, am I going to escape this Antichrist? And they got the enemies around them and here's the answer for the Jew, Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1-3, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. And we can all say amen. You got that book in your hands right now? If you have a King James Bible, you have the very words that God gave Jeremiah to write down in a book. Say, well, he wrote them in Hebrew. Yeah, but God translated them into English. God did it. Just like Jeremiah was used as a pen, God used those men in the 1600s as a pen, and you have those words. Amen. And verse 3, and here is the answer for the Jew. For, lo, the days come, saith the Lord, I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Skip down to verse 17. For I will restore health unto thee, my bones are vexed, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, the enemy, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. And what he's saying here is, thus saith the Lord, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And the Lord's going to come back. And doctrinally, the Jew knows that he's out there praying Psalm 6, but the Lord is hearing it, and God's going to bring them back. And for you and for me, as a Christian, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, spiritually, reminds us, therefore, to come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christian, you have troubles in your life? Do you have troubles with your body? Are your bones vexed sometime with an illness? Do you have troubles in your mind? Your spirit, circumstances, the enemy around you. I don't know, you don't know if you're going to keep your job or not. All these things going on. What are you supposed to do? Hebrews 4:16. Come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. That's what I do. I've gone through a few things in my life since I've been saved. I'm not all shook up like Elvis Presley because I have a God that I can come to, the God of the universe. And I can come boldly because Jesus has opened that way up for me. And I can obtain the mercy and the grace that I need. And let me say this. Let's say you have sinned against your God in this past week. And the Lord's getting ready to chasten and rebuke you. Go on these grounds and obtain the mercy that you can get from Almighty God. Don't hide it. Don't try and sweep it under the carpet. You ever clean a house? I clean a house. You know, when I clean a house, I like the house clean. I like to pull the sofa away from the wall and get the stuff behind it and lift the cushions up and clean it. I don't like to sweep dirt under things. And God doesn't like that either. Nothing that's unclean shall enter into His presence. So you bring it out and say, you know what I did? What an idiot I was, Lord. What's the matter with me? And I tell Him, have mercy on me. I'm weak, Lord. I'm just a weakling, a spiritual weakling. Have mercy. Well, you've got that throne you can come to because Jesus Christ put His blood on that throne. That's why that throne's a throne of grace. If Jesus Christ never applied His blood to that throne, that would be a throne of judgment. That's all you could get. But Jesus Christ went up one day on the third day when He resurrected, and He took that blood and He sprinkled it right on God's throne, and that became a throne of grace and mercy. And it's available to you and me. So he goes back and he says in Psalm 6, verse 3, "My soul also is sore vexed, but thou, Lord, O Lord, how long?" Question mark. Pause. How long? How long? But if that ain't the question for you and me when we pray, you ever prayed and wondered, when are you going to answer this prayer? Well, good, then we're in the same boat. We got company. You know, God works on a different timetable than we do. He's high and lofty, and he inhabiteth eternity. And you are meek and lowly, and you inhabit temporal time in a wilderness. And we pray, and what do? And you come back and pray again, and you come back and pray. Vain repetition? No, it isn't. You're not praying a script someone else gave you. You're speaking from the heart to God. And David's out there. And those Jews, let me tell you, those 7 years are going to seem real long. 7 years, not all that long a time. I remember back in 2001 when they hit the Dre Towers. That was 7 years ago, not that long ago. 7 years in a wilderness being chased by the Antichrist could be a long time to the Jew. How long? Your problems and mine are running on a different timetable than God's. I remember when Lazarus died, both Mary and Martha said the same thing. Oh, Lord, only if thou hadst been here. But it took you so long, now he's dead. If you'd been here when he was still sick, you could have saved him, but now it's too late, he's dead. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, he said, wait for the promise of the Father. And Jesus said in Luke 18:1, and all men should pray that they faint not. How long, Lord? Well, until the Lord's ready to answer that prayer, and he will answer that prayer. You got the book. We already know the end of the story. Are you worried about the election? I know the end of the story. You know, my wife comes to me. She hears something on Christian radio or Fox News, and she says, da, 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 da. Do you know this? I said, let him have fun. I know the end of the story. You know, I know what's going to happen. Let them play in their playpen for a while. God's going to crush the playpen and them in it. What are you worried about? You're not in the playpen with them. Let them have their fun. Pray for them. Try and get them out. Try and get them into a church. Try and get them saved. Try and get them in Christ. But don't worry about it. But how long? How long is it going to be? When's it going to be before the Lord comes back? Anybody know? I don't know. You don't know. How long? What do? Like David? We continue. We pray verse 4, return, O Lord. Deliver my soul. Save me for thy mercy's sake. David is praying for the sure mercies of God. David had been through some things. David had committed some sins in his life. And he continued to go back for the sure mercies. Now there are some crazy people called hyper-dispensationalists. And if you listen to these folks, they're kind of funny. I get a kick out of culty people. And they get into this cultish hyper-dispensational thing. And their teaching is, if you're under grace, that's it. You're under grace. You don't have to confess your sins. That wasn't written to you. That's 1 John. He's just writing to a bunch of Jews. Now, I understand that, I can't even prove that 1 John is to the Jews only. I understand it's going to be very strongly worked in the tribulation, but I understand John's also the guy that wrote the Gospel of John. I also understand he wrote the Revelation of John, which is to you and me, to the church. I know the world doesn't understand that book. And I also understand that we're supposed to come boldly to the throne of grace. And one of the things we do there is we confess our sins so that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins just so that we can have good relationship with him again. You know, my father used to enjoy when I would come and fess up. And when I would try and keep something from him that he knew about. When the principal would call him and tell him about something I did at school. And I didn't know the principal called him. And I was just trying to, you know, get around like everything was okay. And he knew what I had done, but I didn't know that he knew what I had done. The relationship wasn't that good. Until finally I would come and say, you know, I did something really stupid the other day at school. I decided to take all the such and such and throw it in the swimming pool there and got the gym teacher mad. And then I had to confess it. And I was a crazy, mischievous kind of a kid. But things got better when I fessed up. And the relationship gets a lot better. So don't listen to the hyper-dispensationalists. And thankfully, they're only about 0.0001% of all Christianity. so you won't hear their voice as much. What you've got to worry about is charismatics. They're 99.9% of Christianity. Don't listen to them either. Listen to the book right here. How long? Deliver my soul. Verse 4. Deliver my soul. Deliver it from what? Well, from discouragement. From distress. From anxiety. From fear. From fainting. From quitting on God. Do you know, I've talked to Christians that wanted to quit on God. I always tell them, now's not the time to quit. Now's never a good time to quit. We'll talk about it in a couple of months. But right now, let's just keep on. And then when a couple of months comes, we'll say the same thing. Now's not a good time to quit. We'll talk about a couple of months. You keep saying that till the trumpet sounds. And you tell them, now's a good time to quit. We're on our way up. Listen, deliver my soul from fainting and quitting on God. That's one of the things we're going to have to worry about right here in this assembly. Better watch it. Me too. Pray for me. I'll pray for you. Sometimes you just want to throw your hands up. Yeah, I mean, it seems like you feel like Elijah. We're the only ones that care. I mean, I know one issue on which we think we're the only ones that care. That's a King James Bible. You go out and talk to other Christians, they're not even interested in the Word of God. Deliver my soul from fainting, from quitting. Lord, help me. Help me to stay in the race. Help me to stay on my course. Help me to finish my course. The Jew's going to be praying this in the trib because you know what he's going to want to do? He's going to want to take the mark of the beast. He's going to say, I haven't eaten. I got a pregnant wife here. We need some shelter and some home. And you know our hearts, Lord. We're just taking the mark. We still love you. All we want to do is take the mark so we can get some of those things. You know our hearts. Yeah, he does. It's deceitful. You're going to get his anger and his hot displeasure if you do that. Look, deliver me from quitting, Lord. Deliver me from that compromise, Lord. Deliver me from fainting and backsliding, Lord. That's David's prayer right here. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Deliver my soul, Lord. The end of verse 9, he says, we should not trust in ourselves. And that's good. That's one of the things that frightens me about anybody that serves God. Is as you begin to serve God, and you begin to have some success, you begin to trust in yourself. And that's when you're ready to fall. And don't trust in yourself. Trust in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver. In whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You just don't get delivered once. Okay, you get justified once. But you're going to go through a life and you're going to need God's mighty deliverance time after time. One of the things he's going to deliver you from is from your own craziness. From your own, I quit. You know, we live in a quitting generation. People quit jobs. People quit teams. That's enough. I've had enough of that team. I can't take that coach anymore. People quit this. People quit church, a good church, and people quit on God. And sometimes quitting church is quitting on God. If it's a good church, you're quitting. And deliver us. Lord, deliver me. You've delivered me from hell. Deliver me from myself. Continue to deliver me or I'm liable to quit. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, Paul is, in this chapter, he's, verse 7, I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And Paul was in prison and it looked like they were going to kill him. It was the second time he was in a Roman prison here. And he's going on and he's reviewing his life and he's reviewing people that stayed with him and people that walked away from him and verse 16, 17, 18, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. So what did I do? I pray God. And those three words are good enough. Everyone might forsake you, but God won't. You do that. You pray. Verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. You stay in prayer, you won't faint. And strengthen me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Lord, deliver my soul. 18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. And we all said, amen. Amen. So you and I still need deliverance. Deliver my soul. So we see spiritually. Now doctrinally, what's going to happen for the Jew and the Trib is found in the book of Zechariah chapter 9. As they pray, Lord, deliver me. Zechariah chapter 9, second last book of the Old Testament. And you look at verse 1, it just says, the burden of the word of the Lord, to know who's speaking. Verse 8, Lord, deliver us, the Jew will be praying. And it says, and I will encamp about mine house because of the army. This is God speaking now. Because of him that passeth by, because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. For now have I seen with mine eyes. The Lord's going to deliver the nation Israel. You see all this stuff happening around the world. Everybody hates Israel. I hope you don't. I hope you love Israel. I hope you love Jerusalem. I hope you pray for their salvation and their peace. And that's the only way the peace of Jerusalem is going to come. Is when they finally turn back to Jesus, like he said, and they turn and they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, the name Jesus Christ. And when they say that, they're going to get delivered. And then they'll be able to, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh. Amen. Verse 14, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south, and the Lord of hosts shall defend them. And they shall devour and subdue with sling and stones. They shall drink and make noise as through wine. They shall be filled like bowls as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. Amen. And that's the answer to that prayer doctrinally that David's praying in the sixth chapter. Deliver. Deliver for thy mercy's sake. And that's why God's doing it. The deliverance is for God's mercy's sake. Now in the fifth verse becomes a problem text. 6:5, for in death there's no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks? Now this becomes a problem text for Jehovah's Witnesses and certain Christian scholars that I've had to talk with over the years that say, you see what that verse says? When you die, there's no remembrance of God, and in the grave you don't get to thank him. And so what happens is when you die, you go into this thing called a soul sleep, where not only is your body down there, but your soul's in there in complete sleep, an anesthetized stage where you don't think about God, you don't thank God, you don't know God, you don't remember God, you don't anything like that. The problem they're not understanding is that in this particular psalm, David is contrasting also as he looks at his own problem, but he's contrasting himself to what would be the dead. And I want to show you this in two other psalms. Go to Psalm 31 and then Psalm 115. Psalm 31. And what David was praying in the combination of the fourth and the fifth verses, I don't want to be one of those dead folks. It's kind of like what Paul said, examine yourself, prove yourself whether you be in the faith. Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken accounting? Do I really love the Lord? Am I really one of God's? Amen. Well, you know, I mean, you got the Word of God and you got that voice, Abba, crying inside of you by the Spirit of God. But every so often it's good to take inventory. That's what David was doing here. Psalm 31, verse 17. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Now the antithetical contrast. But let the wicked be ashamed, let them be silent in the grave. Those are the ones that have no remembrance. Those are the ones that can't give thanks. Go to Psalm 115. Watch him. You know, it's amazing how just a little English Bible will clear these things up without any Hebrew or Greek, or without ever running to the church fathers or the church babies that lived in 100 and 200 AD that all slid toward Rome and started Catholicism. The Bible straightened these things out. That's how I try to answer these scholars when they bring up these goofy concepts. From a Bible, from a King James Bible, Psalm 115. You'll see the contrast running in verses 2, 4, and 8. That's going to be the dead. Psalm 115. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? That's one of the wicked. Verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. You know, they have mouths that can't speak and eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear and all that stuff. Verse 8. They that make them, whoever makes an idol, is like unto them. Okay, let me think about this. What is a statue? Is it alive or dead? There you go. So they that make them are like unto them. You make a statue, you follow a statue, you worship a statue, you're dead. You're as good as dead in God's eyes. You are dead. That's what God says. You are spiritually dead. You are the wicked. You are dead. Okay. Verse 17. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. That's Psalm 6:5 is referring about them folks. See? The contrast in the same psalm you're in is look at verse 9. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Look at verse 14 and 15. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Verse 18. But we, see verse 17, the dead praise not. Verse 18. But we, that's Israel, we that trust in the Lord, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore praise the Lord. Jesus said, you understand not the scriptures nor the power of God. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He said, I am the God of Abraham. Abraham's body's in a grave and he's still praising me right now. He's still remembering me right now. He's giving thanks to me right now. My mother's body is somewhere in Cheektowaga. You know what she's doing right now? She's in a worship service in heaven under a sea of glass worshiping. That's what she's doing. Her spirit and soul are awake. She's awaiting her new body. That's why she's in the sea of glass, clothed with a temporary white robe. But she's there. She's giving thanks. Lord, say hi to Mom. Tell her we're doing a service right here. Okay, back to Psalm 6. Do you like the Psalms? Yeah. They're a blessing. Verse 6, I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Verse 7, my eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Now that's the third attack. His body bothered him. His mind would trouble him and the enemies. Here they are kicking him while he's down. I mean, it's just one of those strange things in life. When you're going through a rough time, and you're going through times of doubt and confusion, along comes someone to criticize you and kick you and say something sarcastic. And it hurts. I mean, I have the impression that my mind and my troubles have made upon me, but now I got people kicking me, and it causes you. There are going to be times you cry, and you're hurt, and you're wounded, and you're real. That's real Christianity. That's real life. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief and sorrow, and he wept, and it's a world of woe. It's a veil of tears. It's a wilderness down here. It's just reality. So he'll take you. He'll broaden your emotional scope. It's good. I needed that. I was like a flint, you know. The only thing you get out of me was a couple of sparks. But you know, the Lord can bring water out of the flint. And so he says, you know, my eye is consumed. And now, what he means here is like it's exhausted. It's my tear ducts are dry. And part of the reason is because it waxeth old because of mine enemies. It hurts. It hurts. I mean, you have people that used to be your friends, and they're not your friends anymore. They're turning to your enemy because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. You have members of your family that have become your enemies. Of a man's own household, father against son, mother against daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. And it hurts. So be honest with God. Go right back to the throne of grace. Go right back to, you know what? Or you'll faint. Or you'll faint. And you want to be delivered from fainting. So you go back. And one of the things you do, another thing you do is verse 8. Another remedy is this. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. You separate. You get away from influences that are troublesome to your mind and your heart and cause you to weep. I mean, what is the point in being a companion of fools? I mean, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but the companion of fools shall be destroyed. You destroy yourself in the process. That's why it's great here. Is it a blessing? I mean, we'll go downstairs in a few minutes and we'll talk and we'll, you know, fellowship and we'll eat a little bit and we're, the things of the Lord are preeminent and Jesus Christ is exalted and what a blessing it is. And then we'll leave here and we'll go spend some time with, and we don't mean for them to be our enemies. They're our enemies because we speak the truth. You know. And then the jabs and barbs and wounds and sometimes you just got to depart and get away from them. Well, we're having a Christmas party. Well, I'm not coming. I mean, they invited me, you know, when I was working at the hospital. Hey, Doc, you coming to the Christmas party? I said, you know, Tom, I'll tell you what. I'm going to come to the Christmas party. What I'm going to do, I'm going to bring my Bible and a hymn book, and I want to take the microphone and sing some hymns to Jesus Christ and then read, you know, a couple of chapters of the Bible. Oh, not that kind of a Christmas party. I said, then I'm not coming. I said, well, when you have a Christmas party like that, I'll come. But until then, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I'll spend that evening alone at home with the Lord and the book. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Again, it's another chapter 5, Psalm 5, verse 5. It's a group of people that the Lord does not like. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou, Lord, hatest all workers of iniquity. Now, some people are just, you know, lost, foolish people. Some are outright workers of iniquity. The worst workers of iniquity on planet Earth are religious people. Okay? Anything that calls itself Christian, that doesn't profess and preach and admonish and exhort you to get the new birth and to put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, not on an ordinance, not on a sacrament, not on a work, not on membership. Get away from that thing. Depart. But notice the hatred that you're supposed to have, a holy hatred. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. We got a strange phone call this week. It was one of those cold calls that came on my wife's cell phone. I don't like that because it runs our bill up, you know. So I called back on our regular phone. And it's a wicked socialist organization. And as I talked to them on the phone, I said, let me just explain something to you. You know, the Bible says, ye that love the Lord hate evil. We hate your organization. You're an evil organization. We wouldn't join it if you gave it to us for free. If you paid us to be a member of it. Don't ever call us again. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. It's good to hate the right things. It's good to love the right things, but not, turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. This is what you're not to hate. And unfortunately, this happens in Christianity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 13, 14, and 15 especially, but 13, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, and let me put that in modern English, if anyone doesn't believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, then here's what you do. Note that man and have no company with him. You don't do Bible studies with him. You don't go to his church. Okay? These are the things. Yeah. Well, that he may be ashamed, verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy. He's not a worker of iniquity. You don't hate him. You know how to mark. Admonish him as a brother. When you're with him, you try and show him a little more truth. You pray for him. You might send him an email. You might something like that. But you, David in Psalm 6 understands your hatred is for workers of iniquity, not for your brethren. Listen, we got a lot of simple brethren nowadays, okay? Their leaders do cause them to err. They read goofy perversions. They don't know what they're doing. Look, they're my brethren. I love them. I'm going to spend eternity with them. I try and admonish them. I try and correct them. I try to help them to truth. I don't spend a lot of time with them. It's grievous. Have you ever been with them? You ever go to a Bible study with people that don't believe the book? It's just a joke. It grieves you a little. You forget about it. All right, but you don't hate them. They're not workers of iniquity. They're just confused. They're sorry saints. Go back to Psalm 6. And we finish up the psalm. Let brotherly love continue. That's what we need. But verse 8, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Supplication is to pray for supply, to earnestly beseech the Lord. And when we go before him like that, he receives and hears as we go on the name of Jesus Christ according to the will and the word of God. Verse 10, let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. That's a strange verse. You know what that means? Go to Psalm 9, verse 3, and we'll finish. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. 9, verse 3. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. That connects to Psalm 90. When the Lord said to the men in Psalm 90, he said to the, I was showing them the other night in the Institute class, thou turnest man to destruction. You know, by nature what happened is when we sinned against God, instead of facing God and being with God and loving God, we determined to go our own way and we turned and we went away from God and God sent us out of the garden. You know, he always calls back, return, repent, return, come back to me. Do you know what the enemies of the Lord do? They do not heed that call. They stop their ears up at that call. When the light appears, they put blinders on so they don't see that light. They want nothing to do with God. They hate God. They hate his word. They hate the knowledge of him. You've been with people like that? They don't want to hear the name of Jesus Christ. They don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want anything to do with it. That's what they are. You know what's going to happen one day? One day they're going to be turned back and they're going to face that light and they're going to fall suddenly and perish in his presence, as their eyes will consume out of their head and they'll burn up, like it says in the book of Zechariah, as they turn and face the light for the last time, which no man approacheth. And that's what he's saying right there at the end of Psalm 6, verse 10. Let them return. You know what's going to happen one day? They're out in the wilderness, and all of a sudden, the three frogs, those spirits, are going to come, and they're going to say to all those enemies of God, come up, come to Armageddon. Come to the valley of Megiddo. And they're all going to come and line up in Megiddo, and Jesus Christ is going to come, and that light's going to appear, and they're going to be ashamed suddenly. And it's going to happen. And that's doctrinally what's going to happen. It's a good psalm. It's a prayer for God's mercy. David needed it. The Jew and the tribble need it. You and I still need it today. We still need God's mercy and grace every day. Let us go boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Psalms. Help us, Lord, to keep our hearts in tune with thee. By nature, they fall out of tune on a daily basis. Tune us up, Lord, as we read thy word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.